Good morning, everyone. We're glad you're here watching us online and the internet, joining our church family. We are into the fellowship of listening to the Word of God, as you are right now. And I pray you stay with us for this about an hour, 45 minutes to an hour. And we're in the book of Job. My lesson is number 20, A Twice Blessed Man. And this covers chapters 40 to 42, verse 17, which is the last verse in the book of Job. Now, indeed, this is going to be an interesting study, and I think it'll speak to everyone here sitting and listening, and all of you out there online, however you're listening, maybe in a car, maybe in a home, sitting on a couch, enjoying yourself, however. We want you to hear the Word of God. So what we're going to do is pray right now for God to bless you and us in all that we study. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank you so much that your Word is both life and light to all of us who submissively read and study your holy Word. And we pray, Father, especially that you will enable us by your Spirit to apply the truths that we will learn to our everyday life and living. And guide us, Lord, moment by moment through your Word, for nothing less than that will be what we seek today. Also, though, Lord, for those listening, perhaps some of them are unsaved sinners like us at one time. Lord God, we pray that you will open their spiritual eyes to see Jesus clearly and to seek him for the saving of their souls. And together for all of us and all these things today we pray for, we ask it in the blessed and most holy name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. All right, here's an outline for those online to take a look. I'm going to break it down into three sections there. Yahweh determines to control Job's testy character, and it certainly was. And then the second one, Yahweh displays his control of what? Of two terrifying creatures. I'm going to get into those characters too. And then Yahweh delivers his compassion as the book ends, and it's called the Twice Blessed Climax. And indeed, it will be a wonderful thing. So here we go now with chapter 40, verse 6. And by the way, if you're online there, I hope you have a Bible. Why not get one? Open it to Job chapter 40, verse 6, as we have our Bibles open here today. Here we go. Job 40, verse 6, it begins. Then the Lord spoke to Job out of the storm. Now, of course, this was a lightning storm and a wind storm. I don't know if it was a raining storm. I don't think so. I think it was just when God came, it was lightning and thunder, just as God had done on Mount Sinai with the Israelites who had been delivered from Egypt. Anyway, the Lord spoke to Job out of the storm. What did he say? It's been translated, brace yourself. The original Hebrew is actually four words. Imagine that. And what it really meant is stand up straight, like at attention, and hear what you're going to listen to. Brace yourself like a man. I will question you, God says, and you will answer me. I put that word will in there because that's exactly what the Hebrew says. God says, you're not going to sit on the sideline. You are going to answer when I talk to you. So it's real interesting now. You remember last week I made a statement there, and I think it's still true. Do you want to hear the voice of God? Then open the Bible and read it out loud. That's how you hear the voice of God. And indeed, that's what we're doing right now. Now, after the first series of questioning, remember, we learned about the creation, and we learned about all animal life and birds and all those things, and how God cares for them, and how they respond to him whenever he calls. But in the presence of God, God is again saying to Job, pay attention to me, because this is very important to you. Now, by the way, just a few verses before this, what did Job do? Job repented. Now, you would think, oh, well, everything's okay between him and the Lord. Oh, no, it wasn't. Because Job's repentance wasn't full. It wasn't deep. And it wasn't what God looked into the heart of Job to see needed to be rooted out of him there. And so we do that sometimes too, you know. Any of us who are parents, you can remember a time when two of your kids were squabbling and all of a sudden you got them to say, now say you're sorry to Johnny. And the other one says, I'm sorry. Right? That's repentance? Nah, that's not repentance. Well, Job's repentance was about like that, and God was not through with him yet. So Job's whole plan, if you remember studying the book of Job, he couldn't wait to get in a courtroom setting with God, and he was going to question God and show God that he had made a mistake, he had done the wrong thing by allowing all this suffering and sickness and death that came into Job's life. He couldn't wait. And you know what happened last week? Well, he was driven right down into the dirt by God by that very thing there. So Job's whole plan to question God was thrown on the scrap heap of eternity there. And previously, Job was sure that his speeches had been filled with wisdom and knowledge, and God would understand that he really knew what he was talking about. But after God's questioning, that put an end to his delusion. So let's see what happens. Verses 8 to 10. Would you discredit my justice, God says? Would you, Job, condemn me to justify yourself? Do you have an arm like God's? That arm like God means, do you have the power of God? Do you have an arm like God's, and can you voice thunder like this? Because every time he spoke, the lightning and thunder was there. Then adorn yourself, Job, with glory and splendor, what you have, huh? And clothe yourself in honor and majesty. So God now introduces his second striking multiple challenge. And here he demands Job to try and correct him. Think about that very thing. You know, I often read the paraphrased versions of the Bible because they give you a good twist and understanding of what's there. And I've been doing that with you too. And I'm going to show you this whole passage here from Dr. Eugene Peterson's Bible translation called The Message. Take a look. He says, God is speaking. Do you presume to tell me what I'm doing wrong? Are you calling me a sinner so you can be a saint? Do you have an arm like my arm? Can you shout in thunder the way I can? Go ahead, Job. Show your stuff. Let's see what you are made of and what you can do. I think that really captures it for what poor Job was thinking right there. So by Job criticizing God, he planned to place himself literally above God. Think about that. But last week we saw God had proved Job massively inferior. And I say, and I said it last week, as low as a little worm crawling in the soil. He was no greater depth than that. But God was going to tame and control Job's testy character because he still had it. He still had that idea that he could tell God off when he wanted to. So let's see what happened and how God dealt with this very thing. All right, number two, silence. Learn from me, God was essentially saying here. And so, verse 11, unleash the fury of your wrath. Look at all who are proud and bring them low, Job. Look at all who are proud and humble them. Crush them, the wicked, where they stand. Bury them all in the dust together and then shroud their faces in the grave. Go ahead, Job. And then I myself will admit to you that your own right hand can save you. But he's not letting Job alone. He is still going to give it to Job until Job cracks, until Job breaks. And what he needs to break is that deep, inward, hidden aspect of his testy character that was just still hiding in there and alive and well. Now, I love to read the various different commentaries and how they say and what they say about this. And one of the characters that I love the best is Roy Gingrich, Dr. Roy Gingrich. He captures this eloquently, and this is what he says by implication. God is saying, Job, I must control you, and I am determined to control you, for your charges are blasphemous. Job, you have charged me with injustice, and I can't let you go unchastened. And that's exactly what's happened. And because Job was grossly inferior to God, he had no right to criticize God in any way or behave as he did in this fashion. And even if he was under such suffering, and you know, by the way, sometimes we feel that way. The same goes for us. Just because you might be suffering, or I'm suffering, or I have, you know, some painful thing that has gone wrong for me or for you here, that never excuses your rudeness or mine, in a sense, or any anger at God or any testy behavior because of the fact that you have the right to say those things or to act that way. You really don't. And that's what this text is telling you and me here today. So even though, as I said, Job had repented in chapter 40, verse 5, I believe it was there, God saw within Job it was not deep enough and not full enough. So now he goes to question Job about two terrifying creatures. Let's take a look at them. These are really very interesting. Chapter 40, verse 15. God says, Job, I want you to look at Behemoth, which I made along with you, by the way, and which feeds on grass like an ox. What strength it has in its loins. What power in the muscles of its belly. Its tail sways like a cedar, and the sinews of its thighs are close-knit. Its bones are tubes of bronze, its limbs like rods of iron, and it ranks first among the works of God. And yet, its maker can approach it with his sword. In other words, God says, this thing listens to me because I made it, and important as it is. So, who is or what is this Behemoth? The Behemoth mentioned here is a form of the many large primeval creatures that God had created. You know what they are. We call them the dinosaurs, right? Some types of large beast. But here it's paired with another, which we're going to get into in a moment, which we'll also call a chaos monster, okay? The Leviathan. But metaphorically, the name Behemoth today has been applied to any large, powerful creature. We've given that to the elephant, the husked elephant that we have found in the tundras of the north, frozen there. We've called that the Behemoth too. And as a result of that, when some of the translators of the different versions of this text here, they say, well, this creature is probably a rhinoceros, or probably it's a hippo, or maybe it's simply an elephant. But you know, you can't do that because God is giving the description here. And you know what some of the good commentators have said? And I'm really sorry about that. They say, oh, well, you know, this is poetic, and therefore it's just symbolic. No, it's not. If we start to make the Bible symbolic whenever you feel like it, you can't get away with that. We believe the Bible, friends, is a literal interpretation of God's Word that is written in our language. And therefore, unless it is obviously proven as symbolic, and if it is symbolic, it is said to be symbolic. But this text nowhere will say it's symbolism. It's literalism, and we'll get in there. And of course, that presents problems, as we're going to see here. And we must remember that all the animals of the world, even God says there in verse 15, were created with mankind. I made them along with you. And that was on day 6 of the creation. You can go read that if you want, Genesis chapter 1, verses 24 to 27. Now, in addition here, it was hard for me to find an artist image. You see that image there? All the artists want to draw some evil, ferocious-looking creature. Like, let me give you a picture of one here. There it is. This is what artists seem to say the Behemoth is. But that is not what God describes it as at all. And as a result of that, it's more like this one. This is the only one I could find. But of course, this one didn't have the long cedar-like tail, the dinosaur type of tail. But this creature did. It had a dinosaur type of tail there. And as a result of that very thing, it was a grass-eating creature. It was fairly docile. However, it was still wild. And because it was wild, anyone who bothered it or tried to capture it, let's say, or tried to domesticate it, God says, watch out. This creature would stomp you to death in the process there. So basically, it was just leave me alone or else. I guess if the animal could talk, it would have said that very thing there. So the point is here, God reminds Job of how it was more safe to just leave the creature alone. And a lot of people in Job's day learned that very thing. So Job had to come to know and understand that the God who created this big docile creature, as well as the more chaos monsters, like the dinosaurs, some of them were, that this God was a good God. He was not a bad God. He was not an evil God. He was a good God. And even though we don't understand why all these large, excessive-sized creatures were created, God had a reason. And one day when we reach glory, that's one of the questions I'm going to ask, and I'm going to get a perfect answer from God as well. Anyway, God's plan for Job and today and for you and me is that we would come to know this great and awesome God who created all these things. And so that's why God is speaking to Job in this very way here. And for all of us to know that God indeed loves us and has a plan to rescue us and us from what? Dying in our sins. That's the whole main message of the Bible. All humanity is fallen and under the original sin of Adam and is going to hell. No matter how good you can be, no matter how obedient you might try to be to obey God's laws or anything like that, unless you have a sacrifice, a substitute sacrifice, then yourself, you will suffer and pay for the sins in eternity. So there's only two types of people in the world today, in the world of the past and in the world of the future when we're gone, and until God comes in the form of Jesus Christ. And that is unsaved sinners and saved sinners. Unsaved sinners and saved sinners. We all start out as an unsaved sinner, but hopefully we move over into the saved sinner category. I'm looking out in a congregation here, friend, watching online, and these are, well, most of them are smiling people. Some are more intent about what I'm saying, I guess. And they know Jesus Christ as their Savior. So they move from the unsaved sinner category to the saved sinner category. And that's where Job was, by the way. Job had moved to the saved sinner category. But, you know, us being in the saved sinner category didn't mean that we were perfect and we were sinless or anything like that. We still have to deal with sin in our life because of the old nature we still have until glory. And the old nature can never leave us until death, physical death. Physical death kills the old nature. And you and I, because we have a new nature in there, that new nature will live on for all eternity. Paul the Apostle said, we'll be absent from the body and present with the Lord. That is the absolute joy there. But now, God is not done with Job. He still needs these lessons so that he will come to the place where he will put to death all the things that are, in God's eyes, sinful at that. All right. The next thing is we move to the great lengthy Leviathan, all right? The Leviathan. Can you pull in Leviathan with a fish hook or down its tongue with a rope? Can you put a cord through its nose or pierce its jaw with a hook? Will it keep begging you for mercy? Will it speak to you with gentle words? Will it make an agreement with you for you to make it a slave for life? Can you make a pet of it like a bird or put it on a leash for the young women in your house? You know, I'm glad God has a sense of humor, and he really does. By contrast, God picks out of all creatures in the sea, this is a sea-going creature now, the behemoth was a land-roving creature that ate grass, all right? And this is now a sea creature. And it's not just any sea creature. It was the most dangerous sea creature of Job's day. Think of that. It was a ferocious creature in the sea. All the sailors knew about it. And because some of them once in a while tried to capture it, they lost their lives as a result of that very thing. So they feared this creature. And this creature was not kind. It was not nice. And when it came upon sailors or ships, it did its best to destroy them in the process there. But this creature was, in essence, a dinosaur-like sea version of beast. And it's a real living creature, again, not poetic symbolism in any way. And the Leviathan was a huge creature in length and size and strength. And it was frightening and terrifying to encounter. Let's let the book of Job tell us about this very creature. You can pull it in Leviathan with a fish hook or tie it down its tongue with a rope. No, you couldn't do any of these things. You couldn't even make it a pet. And he goes on in verses 6 to 9. Will traders barter for it? Will they divide it up among the merchants? Can you fill its hide with harpoons or its head with fishing spears? If you lay a hand in it, you will remember the struggle and never do it again. Any hope of subduing it is false. The mere sight of it is overpowering or frightening to anyone who saw it. So this Leviathan is not a crocodile. The Leviathan is not some kind of water creature, by the way. The root word, the Hebrew root word for Leviathan is to twist and writhe. To twist and writhe. So that's how it went through the water, twisting and writhing all the way through. So people use the word to describe simply a snake-like huge sea monster. Where was it? It was in the Mediterranean Sea or the Persian Gulf. It was all over the place, and it could swim where it liked. Now, let's take a look and see what else is said about this very thing. Now, I'm skipping verses 10 and 11, and I'm going to insert them later, and you'll see why I do that. We're still describing this giant, ferocious creature God made, and God specifically and literally now tells us of his anatomy. All right? I will not fail to speak of Leviathan's limbs, its strength, and its graceful form. God says, who can strip off its outer coat? You know, like a snake, you can remove the skin by peeling it down. You wouldn't do it with this sea creature. Who can penetrate its double coat of armor? Who dares open the doors of its mouth, ringed about with fearsome teeth? Its back has rows of shields tightly sealed together. Each is so close to the next that no air can pass between them. They are joined fast to one another, and they cling together and cannot be parted. Its snorting throws out flashes of light, and its eyes are like the rays of dawn. And he goes on to say, take a look. Flames stream from its mouth. This is where people get gushy over it. Sparks of fire shoot out. Smoke pours from its nostrils as from a boiling pot over burning reeds. Its breath sets coals ablaze, and flames dart from its mouth. Strength resides in its neck, and dismay goes before it. The folds of its flesh are tightly joined. They are firm and immovable. Wow. Here we come to what I guess you could call nothing less than a strange power it had. And if we literally interpret it, it means just that. Flames of fire came out of its mouth. Now, this is where people who want to criticize the Bible start laughing and saying, aha, see, that Bible is just full of mythical stories and everything. There's no fire-breathing dragons or sea monster or any such thing as that. The only thing I can say to you, my friend, is really, God says there was. And if God says there was, there is. And there was at that point. We don't know anything about it, and they are no longer with us. They have passed the scene, and they now reside in the dust of the earth, just like the dragons of the past as well. But apparently it could throw out a boiling hot stream of some fiery liquid or gas. And is it mythical or is it reality? It's reality, and let me show you why. Even today, some scholars scoff at this very thing, and they just go right by this, and they don't even comment on this point. They just miss it altogether, like, I didn't see it, you know, something like that. But that's just foolishness. Now, today, I want to give you an example. On a smaller scale, we have another creature that's alive today that does something similar to what is described here. And what creature is that? It's called a bombardier beetle. Yes, that's its name. I'm going to give you an illustration of it. Here it is. This is its body, the bombardier beetle here. It lives in undisturbed riverbanks and floodplains all over the earth. And this little beetle can defend itself and anyone who comes near it. It blasts out of its backside there an explosive spraying mixture that burns its victims. Perhaps the Leviathan had a similar glandular system. We don't know. Expelling liquid and gas that exploded in a flame when it was mixed with the oxygen of the air. Now, some of the scientists look at this and they say, oh, you can't use this because that hydrogen peroxide that's in one of the chambers of the beetle and in another chamber is the hydroquinone, when you mix it together, it just turns into a dark brown fluid. That is true. However, inside the back there was an explosion chamber that's drawn there for you. And in the explosion chamber is what this little beetle had, which was emitted by its glands. And this was the catalyst that turned this hydrogen peroxide and hydroquinone into almost pure hydrogen. And that exploded with the oxygen when it was pushed out from the sphincter muscle that was there. So I'm only saying this to say, don't pass by the Word of God so quickly to say, oh, this is foolishness, it's nonsense. Nothing in the Bible is nonsense that God says and speaks about and how important it is. So here you have that. Now, if this isn't enough for you, or you want some more? Now, archaeologists today have found the strange remains of a creature. Are you ready for this? Take a look at this thing here. This is called the Rutland Sea Dragon. It's in a British museum. It was found some years ago. It's 32 feet long. This is just the cellular bones of it there. Now, see the skull part where the guy is standing? That skull part itself weighs 1.1 tons, 5,800 pounds. Can you imagine this thing that swam through the water? What was it? A sea dragon. Well, maybe this is the one that Job and the people of his day learned about in 4000 BC. And of course, it became extinct along the way there. Anyway, it's called one of the most astounding, important finds in British paleontological history. Now, but before we leave this creature, God tells us some more. You ready? Here we go. Its chest is hard as rock. Its chest is hard as rock, hard as a lower millstone. When it rises up, the mighty are terrified. They retreat before its thrashing. The sword that reaches it has no effect, nor does the spear or the dart or the javelin. Iron it treats like straw, bronze like rotten wood. Arrows do not make it flee. Sling stones are like chaff to it. A club seems to it like a piece of straw. It laughs at the rattling of a lance. Now, of course, you know, the Lord is using poetic words here, still describing in a literal sense all about this very thing. So there you have the armor of this anatomy of the Leviathan here. So it was a fearsome beast in the sea in power and size. But note, God doesn't stop here. He goes on to say, there's still more. Its undersides are jagged potsherds, leaving a trail in the mud like a threshing sledge. Sea dragon that they found in the British sludge of the oceans near them there was probably what happened. It came right through and maybe it died right in the sludge that was there. But it makes the depths churn like a boiling cauldron and stirs up the sea like a pot of ointment. It leaves a glistening wake behind it. It moves so fast through the sea. Can you imagine that? One would think the deep had white hair. Nothing on earth is its equal. That's what God says. A creature without fear, and it looks down on all that are haughty. It is a king over all that are proud. Now, no one except Yahweh can humble and control such a creature, for God made it. And now I insert verses 10 and 11 that I left out. Take a look. No one is fierce enough to rouse it, God says. Who then is able to stand against me? God is using the analogy, I created these things. Do you realize the tremendous might it has? Well, I am the creator. I have even more. And he says, who has a claim against me that I must pay? Everything under heaven belongs to me. That settles it. And God says it. So if God can humble these two mighty creatures, the behemoth and the leviathan, one is gentle and the other is ferocious here, perhaps Job should look in a mirror, right? And see that in his own arrogance, he is nothing compared to God. And of course, that's exactly what he does. So we move to number three here. Yahweh delivers his compassion. Verse 1 of chapter 42. Upon hearing all these things and seeing the comparison and the ones before as well, Job replies to the Lord, I know that you can do all things. No purpose of yours can be thwarted. You asked, who is this that obscures my plans without knowledge? Surely I spoke of things I did not understand, things too wonderful for me to know. And I love verse 4. You said, listen now, and I will speak. I will question you, and you shall answer me. My ears had heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you. Therefore I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. Oh, that testy behavior of Job is now slain, and it is cut to shreds. And here Job acknowledges God's sovereignty in verse 2. In verse 3, Job confesses his ignorance. And in verses 4 to 5, Job declares his new humble vision. What is that? Job had a head knowledge before. You know, we all get a head knowledge by reading the Word of God, listening to a preacher or something like that. But God wants this knowledge to take root in your heart. So before you leave here today, or you turn me off, will you ask yourself, what does God want in my heart to change for His glory? And God will direct you to that very thing. Now, as a result, verse 6, Job deplores himself, or abhors, I guess would be a better word here, and repents of charging God with injustice and demanding God to explain. He no longer asks for explanations here. And through all his humble sufferings, God made him not only humble, but he made him truthful, and now he was trustworthy. And as a result of this, God was going to do more. But by the way, when Job repented, he didn't lose the suffering. He was still suffering. He still had the disease and all the things that were on his body as a result of the disease. And so God had not healed him yet. God had not changed anything. It was still time for that very thing. Because there was one more thing that needed to be done, and that's where we go right now. Because we see Job's friends are now talked by the Lord. After the Lord had said these things to Job, he said to Eliphaz the Temanite, I am angry with you and your two friends, because you have not spoken the truth about me, as my servant Job has. So now take 7 bulls and 7 rams and go to my servant Job and sacrifice a burnt offering for yourselves. And my servant Job will pray for you, and I will accept his prayer and not deal with you according to your folly. You have not spoken the truth about me as my servant Job has. He repeats that the second time. So Eliphaz the Temanite and Bildad the Shuhite and Zophar the Naamathite did what the Lord told them, and the Lord accepted Job's prayer. You know what's the last thing necessary in the repentance of Job? It was to forgive those who harmed him. Forgive those who spoke evil of him. And when he did that, then indeed was full repentance. So God instructs them to make a very costly sacrifice, and God says he'll only accept it if Job prays for them. Isn't that wonderful? God got them all together in the process. You know, some people have asked, well, why didn't God deal with Elihu? And the answer is because Elihu didn't speak evil of the Lord. He didn't accuse the Lord of punishing the bad and rewarding the good only, and then making Job out to be a terrible sinner before all his friends. And they all came and spit on him, if you remember that, way back when there. No, Elihu didn't do that. And Elihu did something that was right. He said to Job, maybe this sickness that is upon you, God sometimes sends it to be a teaching lesson. And that's true. God allows things to go wrong in your life for a teaching moment. Do you have anything that's gone wrong in your life? Do you have anything that seems to be wrong in your life? Then you need to go to the Lord and ask Him, what do you want me to learn from this? What can I learn of myself, my character, my place, anything at all? God, that would be pleasing in your sight. And God will show you that very thing if He wants to. So, remember, Job passed the test, didn't he? The real test. He didn't even know what the test was. The devil said to God, you take away all those things that bless Job, and Job is going to curse you to your face. He only serves you because you give to him, you know? No, that's not true. And, you know, because what did Job say in chapter 19? I know that my Redeemer lives, and that in the end He will stand on the earth, and I will see Him with my eyes, physical eyes. He believed in resurrection. He believed there was coming a Redeemer that only God could send. And all the sacrifices that the heads of the families would make all the way down and going back to the time of Adam and Eve, who made the sacrifices as well, was simply to hold off the wrath of God that is on this world and all sinners. And as a result, God would hold back for these believers who looked forward to the time when God would send the Redeemer. You and I, we look back to the time because God sent the Redeemer. His name is Jesus Christ. And He went willingly to a cross to die for you and for me. Now it was time for Him to be restored. And that's exactly what God did. Take a look in verse 10. After Job had prayed for his friends, right? After. The Lord restored his fortunes and gave him twice as much as he had before. All his brothers and sisters and everyone who had known him before came and ate with him in his house. They comforted and consoled him over the trouble that the Lord had brought on him. And each one gave him a piece of silver and a gold ring. Job's willingness to forgive his three friends showed his true repentance. And now God doubly blessed Job. You know, in the principle of heaven, that's true too. Blessings come when we are in a right relationship with God. And that's what we always have to ask ourselves. Am I in a right relationship, or is this something I said or did or didn't do take me out of that right relationship? Because when you are with your brethren and your friends, God can bless you. Now, notice something. It's not said here. Remember, in the very beginning, when all things went wrong, what did Job's wife say? Job's wife said, curse God and die. And I don't know, but it seems to me that she stayed away from Job. I don't think she divorced him or left him in that way. But they didn't do things like that in those days necessarily. But she waited. And when Job was restored, Job came to her and forgave her too. And they were restored as husband and wife. And all these people, this speaks of later on, when all things were going well, and the people came and asked forgiveness as well. So the question is really for you and me right here. Have we someone that we have not forgiven? Is there someone in our life that maybe they are now truly remorseful and sorry for some action or things they did to you? Have you received them? Have you forgiven them? Now, of course, forgiveness is predicated upon repentance, right? If someone has done wrong to you, they must repent before you restore any relationships. That's what God shows here. God didn't restore the relationships to Job until he fully repented of that very thing. God was ready and willing to do that. Are you or I ready and willing to do that with someone in your life? I don't know. Maybe God is speaking to you in the process here. But finally, the Lord blessed the latter part of Job's life more than the former part. He had 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camels, 1,000 yoke of oxen. Remember, yoke means two, all right? And 1,000 donkeys. And he also had 7 sons and 3 daughters. He had another 7 sons. He had that before. And he had 3 daughters before, and now he gets another 3 daughters, right? And the first daughter he named Jemima, and the second Keziah, and the third Kiran Hapuch. How many want to have that name? I don't know. That doesn't sound like a fun name. Anyway, some have questioned, why didn't God double his children? And the answer is, he did. Because God is looking at Job and the relationships he'll have for all eternity. He led those earlier children who died in the storm to the Lord. The devil destroyed them with God's permission, but then they went to Sheol, and since Sheol, they're now in the presence of God. And where's Job right now? Job is in the presence of God for thousands, thousands of years. And he's there with his other seven sons and three daughters, and these seven sons and three daughters. So indeed, they were multiplied as well. Now, it's important to think about that very thing. Now, next, verse 42, verse 15. Nowhere in all the land were there found women as beautiful as Job's daughters, and the father granted them an inheritance along with their brothers. Now, this was something strange. Women in the Old Testament were not granted the father's inheritance. Now, some women would say, well, that's not fair. Wait a moment and listen. The men were granted an inheritance so that they could carry on either the family farm or the family business or for them to go on. The women didn't get the inheritance because they married someone who had inheritance from their fathers to go on. And so their inheritance was their husband and his inheritance. But getting an inheritance by the wife now meant that they were doubly blessed. So it was just a matter of special grace on the part of Job. And then finally it says, after this, Job lived 140 years. And he saw his children and their children to the fourth generation. Imagine that. And so Job died an old man full of years. I've often prayed to the Lord that I'll die an old man full of years. So I'm not full of years yet, but I'm an old man and I'm getting there. Anyway, you know, I started to think about this. Okay, God gave him 140 years. Well, he doubled it. Ah, that tells me how old Job was before he was restored. When God allowed him to get sick, he was 70 years old. And now you put 70 with 140, he lived to be 210 years old. Isn't that amazing? You know, it shouldn't be really, because if I looked in the Bible at the patriarchs and others like that, and remember, Job lived before Abraham. Some people say it's the same time. I don't believe that. I believe he lived before Abraham, maybe 100 years or so. But who lived at that time too? Well, it was Abraham's father, Terah. Terah died at the age of 205. So 210 isn't out of line. Abraham died at what? 175 years old. And then his children, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Isaac died at 180. And then Jacob died at 147. And then all the way down the line, the king, who you know who it is right there, King David. Guess how old he was? 70 years old. That's where it is today, 70. Now, a lot of us here are beyond 70, and thankfully that's a blessing. But nonetheless, Job was blessed. So the book ends with God blessing Job. And if you and I agree, I think this more than anything, that this shows the great and goodness of a God who cares for us all. And the greatest care of all is, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ. But before I get to that, I thought it might be a good idea to very quickly just summarize seven lessons from God in the book of Job. All right? I'm going to do that right now. Here they are. If you're writing them down, they're on the screen. And by the way, if you want me to send you this slide, I'll send you this slide. Just let me know. Seven lessons from God. Number one, the righteous are not exempt from suffering in this life. That means you can experience some tragedy or suffering in this life, and it doesn't mean God doesn't love you, and it doesn't mean God doesn't care. It's part of life. Number two, God doesn't always let us know the reason for the suffering. You know, Job never learned what went on in heaven between Satan and God. He never learned of the deal. He never learned of that whole plan. He knows it now in heaven. But while on earth, he didn't know that. And God will not necessarily explain to you or me why you had to go through or why you are going through some poor suffering right now. It's just simply a part of God's plan. Number three, most suffering isn't necessarily a result from sin. You know, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, they all said that if you're suffering from sin, I mean, if your suffering is because of sin, it isn't necessarily that. Number four, God does not send sickness or suffering. It either comes from Satan or living and experiencing harm from a fallen world we live in. That's right. You can experience an auto accident from a drunk driver, or you can experience some other thing, a calamity of the world we live in here. Boulders coming down the mountainside and crushing your home and you in it. Doesn't matter. These are part of living in a fallen world. Next, number six, suffering is used by God to purge dross and impurities. That's right. from a believer's life and for Christians to be conformed to the image of Christ. If you're going through any type of suffering, or if you will go through suffering, it's because God is going to use it to purify you and make you into the image of His dear Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. What a special privilege and blessing that can be. And number seven, the last one, sometimes God allows wrongs in life to be made right. Isn't that wonderful? And for you to be vindicated from something that you've been blamed for. But for Christians, the normalcy is vindication and restoration of blessings are usually reserved for the afterlife. And there you will be amply rewarded for all eternity. Nothing you experience in this life will ever be passed by. Isn't that wonderful? God makes that promise to you and me. And so it's important. Now, for all sin requires judgment or sacrifice, which is the death of another for sin here. So for a time, until God sent the final sacrifice, remember the Lamb of God that would take away the sin of the world? All these faithful believers, which included Job and his friends as well, they always had a sacrifice that withheld the judgment of sin for them until the time came to do that. And so I want to talk to you right now online. If you're listening to me and you are not sure that you're going to be in heaven, then you need to make sure. Do you know that every believer can know for sure that they're going to heaven? And the only way you can know for sure is to move from that category of the unsaved sinner to the category of the saved sinner. And I'm going to put the slide up, I use it very often here, that really shows this very thing. So, if you haven't turned your life over to Jesus Christ, this is the issue, as your God and your Savior, the Bible says, now is the day, now is the accepted time. That's right. Don't put it off, because tomorrow may never come. And as a result of this, Scripture says, upon death for all, there are two gates that you're going to enter, one or the other. The unsaved sinner enters hell, and the saved sinner enters heaven and eternal life. So today, right now, why don't you do what all of us here in this church family has done? Cry out to God to save you from your sins and surrender your life to Jesus Christ to be the Lord and Savior and Master of your soul. You know what it is? It's just like in the Old West. A wild horse had to be tamed. And when that horse was tamed, it essentially gave its life for the master forever. And that's what God wants to do with you and me. I'm thankful God did that with me, and He's offered me His salvation and gift, and you will as all. So it's a matter of what you'll do. So let's pray. Father God, we thank You so much for the lessons we've learned from the book of Job, the many things that help us along life's way, that help us with our own struggles in this world of sin. And Father, I just pray that every one of us here today, save sinners, that we'll gain higher ground and walk closer to You as a result of this book of Job. And I pray for this unsaved sinner that today, before they even leave this message online, that they will be praying and asking God to save them from their sins and to receive Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. Father God, this is our final and most important lesson that can be had from the book of Job. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.